great to see you all here this morning. Great to see the Dragoos back with us after last week. Scare, it's really good to see you. Good to see you, Brian. We prayed for you, obviously. You should know that through the week that there has been a little bit more eye trouble for Brian. So keep praying for Brian. It's not quite over for him, but I'm so glad that you're doing a lot better than you were last Sunday, right? Yeah, praise God. Okay, and keep praying for Sheila too, who's been having some eye surgery as well, and just continue. So just keep praying for them. Hey, next week is our last week in the Jesus of Genesis series, and we're going back into Matthew, and we're going to open up in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 and start looking at the ministry years of Jesus. And so we're going to start that series called Miraculous and have a look at the miraculous ministry years of Jesus and what they mean for us. So that'll be the week after next. So get ready for that. Maybe tell your friends about it, because there is so much that we can learn from Jesus' miracles and what he has done in his incredible ministry years that impact our lives. So I want us to understand more about that, and showing Jesus as the incredible fulfillment of everything the scriptures is pointing to. Well, this morning we're now second last sermon in Jesus of Genesis, and before we do that, let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Lord, we just thank you so much that you've brought us here this morning, that we are going to be looking at your word and how your purpose is revealed to us in all of the scriptures. And so we just pray, God, that as we continue looking at Jesus from Genesis through to Revelation in this series, that, Lord, we would catch a glimpse of Christ, maybe something that we didn't realize was so awesome about you, and that we would walk away this morning with the understanding of what that means for us, particularly today, Lord, in the area of victory, having victory in Jesus and what that actually means to have victory in Jesus. And so we pray that you would touch our hearts, that you would speak to us, and Lord, that our ears would be open to hear your truth, that our eyes would be open and our minds for understanding. As we seek you this morning, your word, we pray. Amen. So as we continue in this series, the Jesus of Genesis, I just want us to acknowledge that as we've been going through, the Bible, starting at Genesis, gives us a real historical account of what has happened in this world. But God, through history, has worked out in his magnificent way, and better than any human author could, in the actual events of history, how his purpose has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to look at Christ the seed. Christ the seed. Last week we looked at Christ the new Eden. We've looked at Christ the Son, Christ the light. Next week we'll wrap up this whole series. But this morning I want to look at Christ the seed as we start jumping in. We've gone through Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and now we start looking at Genesis 3 and how we see Genesis 3 working out throughout scripture. We have only done a few of these threads that can be done. There is so many threads, the redemptive thread that is all through scripture, the scarlet thread that goes from Genesis through to Christ and through to consummation, through to Revelation. And so there are so many of them. This is just giving you a taste, but I hope that as you have seen this, that you've grasp that taste, that the whole Bible speaks of Jesus. The whole Bible, the Old Testament, is a messianic document that points to Christ, that helps us to understand who Jesus is. And this morning, in looking at Christ the seed in Genesis 3 and all the way through, I want us to look at a point about Jesus that is talking about living in victory. Now, unfortunately, in our time, people that we know of called prosperity preachers have taken an incredible biblical concept, the victory that we have in Christ, and have made it into something that God, I believe, never meant for us to understand in that victory. And I think it's important that we understand what that true victory is. In fact, the way that prosperity preachers have preached victory in Christ has also crept, unfortunately, into conservative evangelical churches, and we've ended up defining victory in such a menial, in such a temporary way, as if it's only associated with, for instance, your career or your finances or your standard of living, whether you have what it takes to deny all of those who would speak against it and grab on to your dreams and put yourself first. And this is the way that victory has been explained to us. I want to give you a quote from one of those preachers. I don't often name names from the pulpit. I try not to do that. I try to just positively teach God's word. But I'm using a quote, so here is a quote I'm going to give you. It's from Joyce Meyer, and this is the way that you would normally hear it. It's a subtle difference, but I want you to hear this as this quote before we look at victory the right way. Joyce Meyer says this. She says, "The truth is, as believers in Christ, we don't have to live weak, wimpy, pitiful, pathetic, barely getting by lives. We can have God's power working in us to enable us to do whatever we need to do in life." Now, as I read that, I think, I don't want to live a pitiful, weak life either, but the meaning behind it, whatever we need to do in life, whatever we want to do in life, This gives us a sense, and if you read it in context with the rest of her words, is that this is a definition of victory. Her definition of victory, and many like her, often sounds like a mysterious power that you grab onto in order to overcome anything or anyone that gets in the way of your happiness in this world. And it's a worldly victory. It's you can have this dynamic power in your life and you can determine your destiny, you can do these things, you can take control of your life here and you can have a great life. And it misunderstands something about victory, the biblical concept of victory. The biblical concept of victory is different to that. The biblical concept of victory, it's not our victory, but it's sharing in Christ's victory, and it's a very definite victory. It's an eternal victory. It's not temporary, and it's not menial, but it's eternal and eternally substantial. It's total victory. It's not just a personal victory to do with our earthly dreams, but it's a comprehensive victory. It's a victory that we get to live now. We do get to live in Christ's victory now, but it's not yet. We're waiting to receive something that is so much greater than this world. In fact, it's a victory that makes the victory that the prosperity teachers teach about look actually pretty pathetic. Because their victory is a victory that you have here and now. It's menial, it's temporal, you can gain some greatness in your life. We should be walking in victory. Let me say that. Very, very important. And it's true that some of us walk in our Christian lives as if Christ's victory is in doubt. And that's a problem for us. And so this morning, I want to look at this aspect of victory. See, eternal Christian victory is an important factor. It's certain hope. It's a certain eternal hope. It's a truth that helps us to live right now with an eternity of certainty. Right now. And it's not about getting for yourself. It's not about you having a confident life in the temporary, menial matters of this world. But it's a confident life in Christ for all of eternity, no matter what the cost here and now. No matter what we're going through. You see, if the prosperity teachers were teaching in one of the countries where there's incredible persecution and Christians are living in poverty and under persecution, it would be like they can have no victory. But they have victory right now in that circumstance. And so can we. So we need to understand something about this victory, and it is seen in the head-crushing victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. I want to say that again because this is a very, very important statement to make. It is seen in the head-crushing victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. And I want us to see this and understand how wonderful this head-crushing victory of Jesus actually is. So we're going to look at the Genesis seeds. the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. I'm just going to read these verses through for you again and just have a look at Genesis 3. And as you know, we're going to look at lots and lots of verses today. I can't explain everyone, but I just want you to see this theme as it works out through Scripture and get a sense of what this victory that we have really is. Genesis 3. If you've read the first two chapters of Genesis and you have seen the magnificence of God's created order, the beauty, the very good nature of the new creation, the incredible way that Adam and Eve are created in his image and given the task of having dominion over the world, you see this and you think, this is absolutely fabulous. And you get to Genesis 3, and if you've never read the Bible before and you get to Genesis 3, all of a sudden your jaw just drops and you say, what's going on? This is the devastating chapter of the Bible. And here we read this. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. Look at that. God said, you will surely die. It's exactly the same statement in the negative. You will not surely die. Satan right here making God out to be a liar. The deceiver, the crafty one, and that's why he's known as the crafty one. Moses says the most crafty of all the creatures in the gardens. And this is a deception at a maximum level, right? It's not good enough for Satan to say, I don't think God really said something. He now tries to deliberately say that God lied and didn't mean what he said. He's questioning the motive and the character of the God, the creator of the universe, the God of the universe. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Remember last week we talked about guarding and protecting, and Adam is not doing that here. He's right there with her and he's about to eat the fruit right there with her, rebelling against God, not doing what he was meant to do. And he ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Of course he knew. This is a rhetorical question. We're going to look at those questions next week, by the way. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them today. But of course God knows. God is really helping expose their guilt here. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I am. I'm going to blame the serpent. And then God talks to Adam and God, Adam, look, this woman that you put with me, he blames Eve. But they're all guilty, aren't they? Every single one of them sin against the God of the universe. They're all guilty. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. He was the most crafty, and now he's the most cursed. Now he's the most cursed. And God says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, we don't really know what the serpent was before this happened. Whether he had legs, whether he had wings, we don't really understand. But there's something physical that happened, that God did to the snake. We don't know how Satan is using this snake. I mean, God made a donkey talk, and I believe that. And so maybe there's something there that Satan's doing something there in the garden physically. But God curses the snake in a way that it is going to go on its belly and dust it shall eat. And that is a statement that we are going to hear repeated through Scripture. And I want you to take note of this. See, what God does physically in the beginning as a historical account of what is happening in Scripture is given to us as a reminder of what he is doing in his purpose through all of eternity in other Scriptures that we're going to read. And so I want you to take note of some of these things that you're going to see in some of these other scriptures as we go through. Genesis 3:15. God's still speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, theologians know this as the proto-evangelion. It is known as the first gospel. Here it is in Genesis chapter 3. You only need to have one flick of the page in Genesis and you have the first mention of the gospel. Here is the gospel, the good news that one is going to overcome the curse. One who is going to come and bring victory against the serpent and sin and evil in the world. And God uses this word. He says, enmity. I put enmity between you and the woman. In the Hebrew, the word for enmity actually is the first word in that sentence. It's there for emphasis. And its emphasis really means this is the big thing that's going to happen. There is going to be real hostility. And where this word is used in the rest of the scriptures, it's normally hostility that ends up going towards murder. It's a murderous hostility. And it points to us is that our great enemy is Satan. That's who our great enemy is. A lot of us walking around and we point fingers at people as if they're our enemies. Our great enemy, here is our enemy. Here is the one that we have most hostility toward, Satan. And so what happened basically here is murder. It's paramount to murder, because in tempting Adam and Eve falling into temptation, believing the creature rather than the creator, Romans chapter 1, they brought death into the world, death to themselves. In a way, Satan is committing right here the first murder. And we even have other scriptures to back this up. In John chapter 8, when Jesus was talking to the Jews, he's talking to the Pharisees and talking about them being their father being the devil. Basically, he's saying, hey, you're of the seed of the serpent here to them. But look at how he describes Satan. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. So what Satan did in the garden amounted to murder. It showed him as the father of murder, the father of lies, the great deceiver. And so I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This enmity, this hostility, is going to come against offspring. The word for offspring here, by the way, or seed, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's sperma, which makes sense, doesn't it? And in Hebrew, it's Sarah. And what it denotes future descendants. There's going to be a posterity. There's going to be a lineage that is going to come from you. But what sort of descendants? Because we could look at this and say, hang on, this is a little confusing to us. Satan is a fallen angel. Satan is a spirit. How can he? There's no indication anywhere in the Bible that Satan can reproduce. So how can this just be physical descendants? This is not just talking about, now we know, by the way, Eve is talked about as the mother of all living. Everything comes from Adam and Eve. All humanity come from two original parents. I noticed that Fox News had an article about some scientists saying, yes, we think that everything came from two original parents who were not Christians, and said, I know the creationists are going to have a field day with this, but we believe that this is the case. Yeah, okay, well, nice. Keep catching up, okay? But, you know, there's no indication anywhere in the Bible that Satan can reproduce. And so the indication that we get here is that the important aspect of the seed is a spiritual one. The important aspect of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, it's likely a spiritual one. And what happens here is that the seed of the woman, now I'm not saying it's not physical, by the way, obviously, all physical descendants come from Eve. I just want to make that Adam and Eve. That's very, very careful. I want to be careful about that. But it's important that we understand that we see this incredible battle between two seeds, actual seeds going on in the Bible. And God is saying that in some way, Satan has a seed. And so what is that seed? We need to understand something about that. So the seed of the woman shall bruise the seed of the serpent's head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That word for bruise can be bruise or cover. We hear statements like this made throughout the scriptures. Now, they're not always this exact Hebrew word. They can mean bruise, cover, shatter, or crush. And some of you in your translations have, he will bruise his heel, he will crush his head. Okay, but it's the same word. And it really is giving that indication that on the heel, a wound is not mortal, is it? But on the head, a wound is mortal. It's a cover, it's a crushing, is what we're meant to see. And we're meant to look at this as if there is a foot, a heel crushing the head. And in doing that, the heel is bruised, but the head is mortally bruised. Now, one other thing that I want us to look at before we go through the rest of this in Scripture is that seed can be used in a singular way or in a plural way in Scripture. And we do see this, offspring or seed, used in a singular and in a plural as you go through Scripture. It's used in the Old Testament for both. I will make your seed to be many. Your individual seed to be many is what God is saying to Abraham about his seed, the one seed that will be many. In Isaiah 6:13, there's a really great example of it where we read, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And that holy seed there in Isaiah 6 is referring to Israel's remnant, more than one, that is appointed to the one seed, Jesus, who's yet to come. Okay, so singular, it's used in both a singular and in a plural sense as you go through the scriptures. And we're going to see that as we go through. Well, what happens after Genesis chapter 3? Well, Genesis chapter 4, which proves I can count, okay? Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see the first indication of seeds, of indicating, hey, both of these are natural seed that come from Eve, in Cain and Abel. And we see Cain killing Abel, and we see a great hostility between seeds here in the immediate chapter that comes after. And so we see that this seed of the woman, this natural seed of the woman, is somehow this seed is distorted. There's horrible things here, and this again is showing us the spiritual value, those who obey God and those who don't. And so we get a sense that it just gets worse and worse, and you come to chapter 4 verse 23 and 24 and you find out about Lamech, who just a few generations after Cain, he says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voices, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I'm going to follow the father of murderers. I'm going to follow the great, he's following the great murderer, the seed. He is showing himself to be the seed of the serpent. And so what do we see as time goes on? We see all of the aspects of Genesis 3, 15, 14 and 15 working out through the scriptures. We see this hostility between two sides. Those who are God's people who are following him and those who are against. And there seems to be those two seeds. We see the bruised heel is not fatal, but the bruised head is fatal, or the crushed head. And there's so many instances of this being mentioned in scriptures. Evil is depicted as a snake. We see that all through the scriptures. Particularly go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 is a great one. And judgment is depicted in this way. How would we know about this unless we understood Genesis 3:14, that judgment is depicted in licking the dust, eating the dust? And we see this all through the scriptures. So what I want us to do is have a quick look at the Old Testament battle of the seeds. And I want us to see this as we... I'm just going to go through these verses quite quickly, okay? Just to show you what is there. And they're in your bulletin. Go back and read through them. But what I want us to see is God showing his purpose of how Genesis 3, 14 and 15, that the proto-evangelion is going to work out as we come to the one who is going to be the great head crusher of the seed of the serpent. So, first time we see it, particularly the mention of seed, is with Abraham. And I don't want to spend a long time here, but this is the battle of the seeds is really noticeable when you get to Abraham and Isaac with Ishmael. In Genesis 21, 9 to 11, we see that there is this difference. They're both the natural. Isaac and Ishmael are both the natural seed of Isaac. And we see that. In fact, Ishmael is even called an offspring or a seed of Abraham. Sorry. And so in chapter 21, 9 to 11, we read this. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And she obviously gave birth to Ishmael. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. There's this enmity between the two seeds here that is brought into this picture. And just in the next verse, we read, even though they're both your natural offspring, through Isaac shall your offspring be. This is where the hope is coming. It's going to come through Isaac. And so we get so many different views of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent in Scripture, and we get a lot of these battles. We could almost name any of these battles, but we're continually seeing God's chosen people in battle with those who are against God and his people. Pharaoh attempting to kill male babies of Israel. Haman seeking to eradicate Israel at the time of Esther. And you have a woman doing battle with a person who's like a serpent. Nations just seeking to wipe out Israel. But then there are very specific statements that are made like this. And they're made with those words that reflect back to Genesis chapter 3, 14 and 15 that will say, you know what, I've heard these words before. For instance, in Numbers 24, we read about this last week when we were talking about Balaam. He's looking at Israel camped around the tabernacle and how they looked like a beautiful garden as they were camped around God's holy presence within them. But Balaam is sent by Balak to prophesy against Israel, and these are the words that God actually gives Balaam to bring out of his mouth to the king of Moab. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Here is hope, and we know this is pointing to Jesus. But look at what we read. "It shall crush the forehead of Moab." There is going to be one that is going to crush the head of his enemies that are hostile against him and break down all the sons of Sheth. Judges, we get similar statements being made. You might remember when Jael put a tent peg through Sisera's head, if you remember that, and that's in Judges chapter 4. Well, in Judges chapter 5, we read the Deborah's poem, Deborah's song about that. And she says it in a very specific way. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. We could look at Judges 9 when Abimelech has his head crushed by a woman who drops a millstone on it. And many scholars have seen the significant event of when David, who is a specific type of Christ, comes in and his first battle against the Philistines is taking a rock and crushing the head of Goliath. We see this imagery all through the Scripture and it points to, hey, we are looking for a victory. We're looking for a victory yet to come. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 3 actually talks about Israel and Israel being a defiant people. And so it doesn't matter whether it's just the nations or within this nation, Israel, those who are defiant will be trodden underfoot. It's like the heel coming down on the head. But here is one that I really want us to see, because Jeremiah gives us an indication that the one that we're really looking forward to, the one who is going to come and do this, is not just seed of a woman. He's seed of Abraham, but he's also seed of David. He's also offspring of a king. And we're looking for this one to bring victory. And in Jeremiah 23, we read this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst," or the word there is dance, or tread, okay, "upon the head of the wicked." Upon the head of the wicked. So there's a king in David's line who's going to come and will dance upon the head of the wicked. And if it is dance, if that's the right translation of this Hebrew word here, we get a picture of a foot or a heel stomping on the head of the enemy. And here is our hope, somebody who's going to come and do this. And so you can go to the Davidic Psalms, these psalms that continually point to David, this king that is this another David that is yet to come. Let me just give you a glimpse of some of them. Psalm 68, 20 and 21, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belongs deliverance from death. But God will strike the heads," or crush the heads, "of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways." Psalm 110:6, "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs." Now those two words, shatter and chief, are the same words that are actually translated crush and head. So you could easily look at this and read this: he will crush heads over the wide earth. He will come and take absolute dominating victory over all of the heads of the earth. Psalm 72, verse 8 and 9, "May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies," look at what they are to do, "lick dust." How would we understand what that means unless we had Genesis 3, 14 and 15? That's a comprehensive victory of God's judgment over the enemies through his Davidic king that is yet to come. And when we are looking forward to what is yet to happen in the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 65, he gives us a very clear understanding of how wonderful the new heavens and the new earth is. Listen to how Isaiah depicts God's consummation of all things. He says, "The wolf and lamb shall graze together." In other words, you know, we're going to go back to the way it was before sin came in the world, where there was no carnivorous activity, where lambs and wolves can go together and the lamb doesn't have to be scared of the wolf. This is what's going to happen. "The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food." What's going to happen? There's going to be final victory over the serpent, dust. And it's depicted in the way that he eats dust, he eats dirt. But lastly, in the Old Testament, I love what Micah 7 does in Micah. The last chapter of Micah, this is where God is promising restoration to Israel, even in their disobedience at the time of the Assyrian invasion. Okay, that's the time that Micah is writing. And he's saying that God's ultimately going to give you victory over the nations. He's going to restore his people, and it's going to be through a comprehensive victory. And so this is what Micah says: "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent." There's going to be a time when the nations are going to be completely, completely judged and overcome by this great victor. Actually, in Micah 7, he also talks about the fact that he will tread our iniquities underfoot. He's going to stamp out our iniquities. And we read this: "That you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn out to our fathers from the days of old." The faithfulness that he had promised, that in the seed there will come a blessing to all nations, if you like, a total universal victory. God is going to keep being that faithful God, and it will happen one day. That promise that he gave to Abraham is going to come through. Well, let's look at that promise. Let's look at the head-crushing seed. By the way, I only chose just some of the verses that depict victory, God's victory over this world and over those who hate him and his people. I only just showed you some of the verses that deal with head crushing and licking dust and those sorts of things that are in the scriptures all the way through. Now, who is this seed that we're looking for here? In Galatians, Paul says this, that the promises were made, that were made to Abraham and to his offspring, his seed. It does not say and to offsprings, to plural, but to singular. And here it is, this singular versus plural thing that we see again. We see it twice in this chapter of Galatians, and I'm going to show the other one to you in a moment. But here it is, we are looking for a single seed, a seed of Abraham that is going to come and who the promises to Abraham to bless all of the nations are going to come through. Who is this? In Galatians 4, just the next chapter, we see that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. He is the seed of a woman, born under the law. Not only that, but if you go through some other scriptures talking about Jesus, for instance, Paul writing to Timothy calls him not just a seed of Abraham, but an offspring of David. He says this, I love this verse, I just want to look at this just for a quick moment. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, the seed of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Now you would think, okay, if you're one of the prosperity teachers, being in a stinky jail cell in Rome is going to be probably one of the worst things you could possibly imagine, and there would be no victory in that. There's a person sitting in a jail cell. How can they be taking any victory over their life right now? But look at what Paul says. Here is something that I have as hope in the seed of David. The word of God is not bound. These jail cells mean nothing to me, because everything I have I need in the word of God. Therefore, I endure everything. I endure hardship, I endure persecution, I endure jail for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Where is that salvation? Where is that victory that Paul has? Well, I'm sure Paul, just like Matthew, remembers the psalm that was quoted in Matthew. The Lord said to my Lord, and this is talking about David, but the David calls someone Lord. Who is that one that he calls Lord? Jesus is using this. Well, it's Jesus. And what does he say? Sit at my right hand in total conquering victory, seated on the throne, until I put your enemies under your feet. What did he do for that to happen? You see, the Jews were looking for this Messiah who would come and he would take over Rome, he would get rid of Pilate, he would do something about Herod, and he would fix Israel by going and taking maybe a big revolt and taking Caesar's seat. And they were looking for a military, an earthly, a civil, political victory here in Jesus. But that's not the victory that Jesus came to bring. Jesus defeated comprehensively his enemy by doing the most spectacular thing that we could even consider. Listen to how Isaiah puts it. I know we're going back into the Old Testament, but Isaiah is like the fifth gospel, right? And the way that it talks about this really gives us this indication. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And later in Isaiah it says, it pleased the Father to bruise or crush the Son. See, here is how Jesus gets victory. We're all on Satan's side until this happens to us, until we have come into faith in Jesus Christ, who came and took victory over sin by taking our punishment for us, by dying on the cross and rising again in conquering victory over death and sin, and ascending into heaven where that sacrifice is accepted once and for all from the Father to the Son. And he is seated, enthroned on the throne as King, the David we have been waiting for. Here is Jesus. In him, in that, we have victory. How do we have victory? Because Christ has died in our place. He has given his victory to whoever will have faith in him. We're going to look at this, but look at how Paul describes the conquering victory of the cross. Look at how he describes it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25. For he must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. Jesus is reigning. There's going to come a final day where there's going to be a complete and utter victory, and all enemies will be put under his feet. But in a sense, it's already happened. He says this in Ephesians, where he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. This is all past tense verbs. Seated, it's already done. At his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power, above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus has gained world conquering victory over death, sin, suffering, disease, everything that, every consequences of sin that came in. He has already gained world conquering victory over everything through the cross and the resurrection. Well, in this last section, I just want us to see that in Christ, we share in his head crushing victory. This is the type of victory. This is biblical victory. Victory over death, victory over sin, over temptation, over all the menial and temporary things of this world we get to share in if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ. And the victory over the barrier of the one who keeps us from being reconciled to God, which is the most important thing. In Galatians 3, verse 29, we see this word offspring again. The offspring was singular. It was Jesus. But here in Galatians 3, 29, a few verses later, we read, if you are Christ's, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, plural, according to promise. You, everybody in Christ, is an offspring of God. We are the seed of the woman, not the seed of the serpent. We have come into the promise given to Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Look at this in Luke 10, verses 18 to 20. This is what Christ gives instruction to his disciples as he's sending them out in ministry, and he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, behold. And that sounds like a victory, doesn't it? That sounds like a defeat. He's fallen. He's thrown out. You read that again, by the way, in Revelation chapter 12. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. He's saying, hey, listen, you are going to share in my victory, in the victory that overcomes Satan. And that's what we read in Revelation chapter 12 as well, that Satan, the serpent, the ancient serpent, was thrown out of heaven after the child born of the woman had been caught back up to the throne of God. The serpent was thrown out. But there's one thing that we understand when we get to the end of Revelation chapter 12. Us who share in Christ's victory also have to recognize this in this world. And this is something that the prosperity preachers will not necessarily say, but I need to say it because it's biblical this morning. Here it is. We read this, the dragon, Satan, became furious with the woman. This is after the child has been caught up to the Father. This is after the child has already been caught up. He was furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. See, Revelation 12 gives us this seed of the woman who comes and gains victory over the great serpent, returns to heaven, throws the great dragon, the ancient serpent, down as if getting victory over him, total victory. But this reminds us, this verse at the end of Revelation 12 reminds us that the serpent is still against us in this world. He's still raging in this world. And we do have to still work through the hardship of a real spiritual battle. And we need to be reminded of that. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. But if we didn't see the victory already in the Son being caught up to the Father in Revelation 12, we wouldn't know any of the hope that we can have of living through this turmoil that we have in this world. We can live as those who share victory with Christ, even though we are in a battle today. Even though we're in a battle today. And that battle is not of flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians tells us that it's a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy the strongholds. But do you know what we can know? This is really, really important, and this is the last verse I want to show you. This is how Paul finishes his letter to the Romans. The God of peace, even though we are going through this very, very difficult world, and it is a spiritual battle, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Look at that in Romans. How often do you just read Romans 16 and just skip over that verse? As though, oh yeah, okay, we're going to win. This is a verse that is saying we will share in the victory of Christ for all of eternity, and we are just waiting for that day to happen. And it is a fait accompli. It is going to happen. It is an absolute, because Christ has already obtained the victory for us in the cross. So I want to remind you that this is not just theology. This battle, the seed of the serpent over the seed of the woman, is real, and Christ has won it for us. And if we are in Christ, we are the seed as well, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of promise. Listen, it's not the type of victory that you hear from the prosperity teachers. It's a different victory. It's a comprehensive victory. It's an eternal and substantial victory. Are you living like this, though? That's the question. Because there's been a reaction, I think, in the evangelical conservative church that because of victory being preached this way, the wrong way, we can almost not say the word victory unless people are just thinking about name it and claim it and go out and do whatever they like. But that's also an overreaction. The Bible speaks of this head-crushing victory as a purpose of God all the way through the Scriptures. So here is my question to you. Are you living in the victory of Christ? Are you living like this? Are you living like Jesus has already gained our victory? Are you able to endure anything that is happening in this world to you because Christ has given you already in the cross an eternal victory? See, there's nothing in Scripture that says we need to fear Satan. There's nothing in Scripture that says if we're in Christ, we don't need to fear Satan. In Christ, we are a part of the head-crushing victory. What does it look like when you are anxious about things in this world? Do you remind yourself of the victory that you have for all of eternity in Christ? What does it look like when you're too scared to talk to somebody about Jesus because what their reaction might be? Aren't you just walking around as if you're doubting that he really has had victory? Shouldn't Christ's victory be our motivation to be able to speak to somebody about the gospel? Shouldn't it allow us to say, I'm going to put off whatever I'm scared about or whatever I'm anxious about. I'm going to put off the fact that I use an excuse saying that introverted. I'm introverted. I can't do this. Has Christ gained victory or not? Or is introversion a victory over Christ? Is fear a victory over Christ? There are people who are living under the condemnation of God in this world, and we are living as if Jesus hasn't had victory, brothers and sisters. We need to change that. Every single one of us, with our neighbours, with our friends, with everybody else. What does it look like when you're tempted by fleshly sin? Are you reminding yourself that Christ has given you victory over death and sin through his cross? What does it look like when you're doubting your salvation? Is your faith in yourself, or is it in Christ who has gained victory? Are you the head that's crushed, or are you the head crusher in Christ? Isn't it a much better way to live? Well, these are the questions I want us to ask. They're difficult questions, and we all have to ask ourselves these questions. I wonder what it would look like if every single one of us reminded ourselves of that victory. Let's pray.